Would you turn with me tonight to the little Old Testament prophet of Micah? Micah. I know we read Isaiah 53 earlier. You might have been expecting to go there. But I want you to have Isaiah 53 echoing in the back of your mind throughout this passage. We're going to be looking tonight at Micah chapter 6 and 7. Rather ambitious task. But we cannot appreciate chapter 7 without a look at chapter 6. One of my favorite genres when it comes to movies, TV shows, is the courtroom drama. I like, you know, those crime dramas where, a crime is committed, the suspect is brought before the court, the prosecution and the defense make their arguments, and of course, in every good movie, there's always a crisis, right, where it looks like the criminal's going to go free. And then there's some amazing piece of evidence that is found, or the prosecution in some masterful stroke makes their case, the criminal is condemned, and justice is done. At least that's the way crime dramas used to be. Now there is no right and wrong, and there's no justice to be done in our culture. But what would it be like to be in that courtroom and face Almighty, all-knowing God as your prosecutor, and you as the condemned? That's what we're going to look at tonight in the prophet Micah. Let's give a little bit of background. First of all, Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. And it is, in fact, the crowning declaration of this book at the end of it in Micah 7:18. As Micah uses his name and says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? It's a book about God, about his remarkable character and his remarkable actions. Micah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, during Hezekiah's reign. That means that he was a prophet at the same time as Isaiah. And what's happening in the country at this time, there have been 50 years of peace and prosperity. And that peace and prosperity has produced pride and corruption and idolatry in the leadership of the land. Rather than reflecting the character of God to the nations around them in humility and in justice and in kindness, no, they had become just like the other nations. Isaiah and Micah, two prophets called in two very different settings. In some senses, Isaiah was a nobleman. He was in the capital city of Jerusalem. He has access to palaces and temples, to kings and priests. Micah is a poor farmer in a village. And he has experienced firsthand the oppression, the exploitation of the powerful to the weak and the vulnerable in his land. And you can hear this as I quickly run through some key passages setting the stage for our text tonight. In chapter 1, as he introduces himself, he begins to cry out for God in verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his palace. From his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. He cries against the sin of the wealthy and the powerful in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. He cries against the rulers, the political rulers. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up for the pot as meat in a kettle. Picturing the rulers as cannibals or as shepherds who, rather than protecting the sheep, ate the sheep. Then in verse 5, he cries out even against the prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. These prophets who would prophesy for money, as long as they had meat in their teeth, they would say whatever the people wanted to hear. What's going on the larger scale at this point? Assyria is at now the dominant world power. Samaria and the northern kingdom has just fallen. Hezekiah, in fear, makes treaties with the Assyrians' enemies, with Egypt, with Babylon. You might remember how he brought the Babylonian embassy into and showed them all the wealth of the temple. Sennacherib doesn't stand for this. He sends an army against Jerusalem. You might remember Jeff's sermon a few months ago about the four lepers. God wipes out that army in a single night. And in this larger context, Assyria is a wicked, cruel empire. But rather than rebuking them, God brings a case against his own people. My outline is very simple. In chapter 6, we will look at the looming darkness, and in chapter 7, a light in the distance. So as we look at this looming darkness in chapter 6 and verse 1, God states his case against his people. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, and answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. In this courtroom, Micah is the prosecuting attorney for God. The mountains and the hills, the enduring foundations, are called as witnesses. They are the oldest parts of the earth. They have been there since the beginning. They have seen all of God's dealings with his people. And they're called as witnesses. And in this dramatic turn of events, God's people think that they have a complaint against God. Why? Their comfortable, prosperous life is now being threatened by the Assyrians. And God seems to be doing nothing. Surely they have a complaint against God. And yet God immediately puts them on the defensive. He makes them answer. But this angry judge does not speak as we might expect him to speak. In verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. In fact, he calls them my people two times. Here he doesn't speak so much as the judge, but as the wounded spouse or the wounded parent. There's pain, there's grief in his words. He doesn't just speak words of condemnation, he speaks truth in love, to rebuke, but also to restore. In this passage, he's not so much concerned about a list of their crimes, but about a broken relationship. Notice the remarkable humility of our God. As perfect, holy God says, my people, I have a case against you, but you go first. Show me how I have wronged you. Put me on the defense. What have I done wrong? How have I wearied or how have I bored you? What have I done in our history to deserve your rejection? What have I done to deserve you going off and seeking provision and protection and pleasure in something else other than me? Oh, well, here's what I've done. I rescued you from slavery. And after rescuing you from slavery with a mighty arm, I gave you good spiritual leaders to guide you. Do you remember Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Good leaders, not like the ones you have now that devour you. And I protected you from those who would harm you. Do you remember Balak and Balaam? And I brought you into a good land of promise where you would prosper in peace if you would walk with me. Do you remember from Shittim to Gilgal? Shittim was the last place they camped in the wilderness before crossing the Jordan. Gilgal, the first place they camped after crossing the Jordan. I brought you into a good land. And I did all of this. I rescued you from slavery. I gave you good spiritual leaders. I protected you from all those who would harm you. And I brought you into a good land of promise in order to display my righteous character, to show you, my people, I am a good God. I am worth knowing. I'm worth following. And yet, despite all my goodness to you, you have rejected me. Why? Do you hear the passion in verse 3? Answer me. Why? They have no answer. So they begin to bargain. How can they buy their peace and prosperity from God? Verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Sounds good, doesn't it? Boy, it sounds so noble. What can I give? What can I bring to God? I'll do anything for his forgiveness. But it's not noble at all. It's all a hypocritical farce. It sounds very spiritual, but it betrays a wicked heart and a depraved mind. They don't know God's character at all, and they think that he can be bought without repentance. They take his covenant relationship and they try to turn it into a contract. God only wants their love and their obedience. And basically they say, God, I'll give you anything but myself. What price must I pay so I don't have to obey you in my daily life? And so like some deranged auctioneer, they just start making offers and raising the price. Okay, how about burnt offerings? I won't keep any of it. I'll burn the whole thing. No, that's not enough. Okay, how about yearling calves? A yearling calf is much larger. There's more meat there. It's worth more, God. Yearling calves aren't enough. How about thousands of rams like King Solomon when he dedicated the temple? No, what about 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? God, should I give the very fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, in the midst of all this hypocrisy, do you also hear a subtle accusation? God, would you be like the wicked god Molech and even ask for my child to be sacrificed? God, you ask too much of us. I mean, think about this. You have a son or a daughter, okay? And their room is a mess. And so you go to that child and you say, look, I need you to clean your room today or you're grounded. You're not going to the movie tonight with your friends. And they ignore you. And they don't clean their room. So you come in, you know, a couple of hours before they're going to go to the movie with their friends, and you look and the room's still trashed. And you say, I told you. Now, you're grounded. You're not going to the movie. And your son or daughter begins in a whining tone to say, what do I have to do to please you, Dad or Mom? Do I have to take out the trash and wash dishes? Do I have to mow the yard every day? Do I have to wash the car 10 times a day? Would you have me cut off my arm and give it to you? What do I have to do so you'll forgive me and let me go to the movies? Is there something wrong, something broken with your child's response there? Absolutely. They're accusing you. They're accusing your character. Mom, Dad, you are unreasonable. You ask too much of me. You're impossible to please. Do you hear the wicked accusation of God's people? I mean, basically, they're saying, God, look, we just want to be rich and fat and happy and healthy, and we want to go through a few religious motions, and you just leave us alone. But God, we just can't please you. You're just so unreasonable. And so judgment is pronounced. Beginning in verse 8, Israel cannot plead ignorance, and they cannot plead unfairness from God. God has made his law clear. He did not lavish grace and kindness on them so they could just indulge themselves. 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, the very thing that wasn't happening in that land. To defend the weak, deliver the oppressed. To love kindness. Love it. Not grudgingly help people when they're in need, but generously give kindness and walk humbly with your God. Notice it's a language of relationship. Walk with him, and he's your God. And it is a humble relationship, one of reverence and respect and trust and obedience. To sum up, God says, I require of you to live in a humble love relationship with me and reflect my character of kindness and justice. Or as Jesus summarized it, to love the Lord your God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. God wants nothing less than radical repentance and obedience, not religious ceremony, not bribes to buy his blessing. But it is too late for stubborn, unrepentant Israel. And so the final verdict is given, beginning in verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city. And then Micah interjects, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. Well, not only is it too late for Israel, it's too late for all of us. We don't do justice. We do what's convenient. We don't act justly. We act in self-preservation. We don't love kindness to others. We love self, and we love those that will please me. We don't walk humbly with God. We go our own way. We decide what's right and wrong. And haven't we all excused our sin by saying, God, you're unreasonable. It's just too hard to please you. Surely this is okay. Now, what happens in our land today when a judge pronounces sentence in a criminal case? Is it settled then? Is that the end of it? No, now we have endless appeals trying to escape. And Micah, in grief for his people, appeals. in verse 7. Like Abraham bargaining with God for Sodom. God, what if you find 50 righteous people? 45? What about 30? All the way down to 10. What if you find 10 righteous people? And so Micah figuratively goes out to look at Israel again to double check. Maybe there's some goodness that God missed and they can be forgiven. Verse 1 of chapter 7, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Those of you who are gardeners get this image, right? You till your garden plot early in the spring. You fertilize it. You plant nice straight rows. Depending on your level of organic, you do various things to keep the bugs off of your garden. And then you wait. And finally, it's time for those first fresh veggies. You can't wait to taste those fresh tomatoes. I don't know why, but some of you eat them. Or to taste green beans or taste that sweet corn. And you go to your garden and you find nothing. The deer have eaten it all. And what the deer left, the rabbits got. And what the rabbits didn't eat, the bugs got. And there's nothing. Micah lodges an appeal, and it only turns out to be greater condemnation. And in his words that we hear echoed in the teaching of Jesus, he says, I went out and looked for fruit, and I found only thorns. The godly and the upright have perished. There is no one in this land in a right relationship with God and their fellow man. The royalty and their officials, the great man, the prince, the judge, all they want is more wealth and power, and they'll embrace with both arms every corrupt means to get it. There is none good, no, not one. Punishment must come. And when judgment falls, when the corrupt society collapses, anarchy will reign, and all loyalty to others will vanish. Verse 5, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Everyone will fight to survive at the expense of anybody else. And as Micah faces this, what is his response? Judgment is coming. There is no hope in politics. There's no hope in military strength. There's no hope in religious ritual. And yet, our prophet has an unshakable source of hope as we look now at the light that he sees in the distance. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah will watch and he will wait. And the Hebrew tense is continuously watching and waiting. He's confident his God will hear. This is not just I'll passively endure judgment. No, this is active prayer. This is an expectation. My God will deliver me. I will hope in the Lord. And then he personalizes it. I will hope in my God. My God will hear me. Look at some of the aspects of this hope. It is a hope in the face of a taunting enemy. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. This is hope in the face of a taunting enemy. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Verse 10, my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Remember the Assyrian general taunting Hezekiah and the people on the wall. Don't think your God will deliver you. Where were the gods of all the other cities I've conquered? It's a hope in the face of a taunting enemy. It is a hope that admits guilt, admits wrongdoing. Verse 8, though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I have fallen. I have sinned. I have displeased the Lord. And like his co-prophet Isaiah, Micah knew something of the holiness of God, and he dare not condemn his culture and claim no failure of his own. No, he had also sinned against a holy God. He also deserved judgment. And yet, he hopes in a God who lifts the fallen and gives light in the dungeon. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Not only is he a God who lifts the fallen and gives light in the dungeon, but he hopes in a God who disciplines his people, but then defends them. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. You see, Israel had sinned against God, but they had not sinned against Assyria or Babylon. And so after God used those nations to discipline his people, he would then defend his people and punish those who cruelly oppressed them. And what gives Micah this unshakable, confident hope? We move to the end of the chapter, verse 18, and the end of his prophecy. He gives two sources of hope here in the first part of the verse, God's character and God's covenant. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He hopes in God's character. God, who is like you, who pardons and passes over iniquity and rebellion? And he hopes in God's covenant that God has a remnant, a people he has claimed for his possession, and he has sworn in a covenant relationship to be God their Savior. And then as we move into the rest of verse 18, he begins to expand on God's gracious character. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Far from being a God who enjoys holding on to his anger at his people. No, he delights to show unchanging love, that beautiful Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed is God's unchanging love of his will, committed to do good to the object of his love. And God delights in it. He is eager. He looks for every opportunity to show mercy and unfailing love to his people. It is a love of the will, but this is more than just a cold commitment of God's will. because he will also, verse 19, again, have compassion on us. And compassion is a feeling. It adds an emotional element to this love. And notice, he will again have compassion, eagerness at every opportunity to show mercy, to forgive, to love. Do you remember what we read earlier in chapter 6, verse 11, where God says to the rulers, "Can I justify wicked scales? Can I justify wickedness?" What God refused to do for the unrepentant rulers, he delights to do for his repentant remnant. How is that possible? Give me just a minute and we'll go to that. We also saw earlier that God said he would trample down their enemy in the mire, and the greatest enemy of their soul is sin. And he says he will tread our iniquities under his foot. He will crush the life out of our sin. Earlier today, there was a storm that went by. And I opened up the window in my office to feel the breeze and to hear the thunder. And as I opened the window, I saw this pretty big spider web all across the base of the window. And just as I'm thinking, wonder what made that web, this big old spider drops out of the window and on a web right down to the floor at my feet. I hate spiders. I would rather have a snake crawl across me than a spider. So what do you think I did? I crushed that spider. I tread him under my feet. I did a dance, and I crushed all of the life out of that spider. God says he will do that with the sin of his people. And then he casts all their sin into the depths of the sea. Not in the shallows where it might be seen or found or remembered, but out of reach, out of sight, forgotten in the depths of the sea. What amazing character. Who is a God like this? And then finally in verse 20, he hopes in the covenant promises of God. There is great hope in his character, and there is great hope in his covenant promises. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abram, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. You will give truth. And the sense here is you will be true. You will be true to Jacob. The God who is truth, the God who cannot lie, who cannot change, will keep his promises to show unchanging love and mercy to Abram's descendants. Well, good for Micah. I'm glad he had such a hope. It's all good and fine for him, but can we claim Micah's hope? Is this for us? I have some questions for you in closing to see if you can claim this hope. First of all, Micah is speaking for the remnant, for God's people, the remnant. Are you a part of the remnant? The book of Romans, Paul explains how God has not fully rejected his people Israel. Yes, God revealed himself in dealings with a national entity called Israel, but it was never about the nation. He explains the true descendants of Abram always have been those who had faith in God, like Abram had faith in God. And God had always preserved a remnant among his nation that loved him, that trusted him, that obeyed him. And then, through Christ, that remnant blossomed, and it grew to include the redeemed of every nation on earth. And today, it is the church of Jesus Christ that is the remnant. There is not a remnant in the church like there was in national Israel. The remnant is the church. If you are part of the church of Jesus Christ, then all of God's character and all of the covenant promises that Micah hoped in apply to you. Now, when I say if you're part of his church, I'm not just talking about a name on a roll. So my next question is, do you understand God's provision for you to make this true, to make these promises true. I mean, God did say in chapter 6 and verse 11 of Micah, can I justify wickedness? And this is called the divine dilemma. A holy and righteous God cannot call evil good. And since he is the ultimate good himself, he cannot overlook sin, which is an attack on his character, and send a message that, oh, it's just no big deal. It's no big deal if you desire me. It's no big deal if you honor me or obey me. God is just. Sin must be punished. We are all sinners, so all must be punished. And yet God is merciful, as we've read tonight. And so God became the man, Jesus Christ, to satisfy his own justice. And Christ kept perfectly, O man, all that God required of you. He walked in a humble, loving relationship with his Father every moment of his life. He always acted in perfect justice and kindness to others. He loved the Lord his God with all of his being and loved his neighbors as himself. And then, having fulfilled righteousness, he suffered our wrath in our place. Again, going back to chapter 6, verse 13, as God declares judgment, so also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. We deserve to be struck down. We deserve to be desolated for our sin, but rather God struck down his Son. And the desolation for our sins was so appalling that men hid their face. Chapter 7, verse 5. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. We deserve to have no loyalty in human relationships, to have no friendships, to have no love of spouse or parent or child. But Christ was betrayed by one of his closest friends. Back in chapter 3, verse 4, a verse we didn't read earlier, as God pronounces judgment on the leaders, he says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. That should be us. God should not hear us when we cry for mercy. He should hide his face from us. But instead, as his Son cried out from the cross, God did not hear and hid his face. And then, in verse 19, he will tread our iniquities under his foot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God should have done that to us. Like that spider in my office, he should have crushed us as a wicked and loathsome thing. But he says God passed over our rebellion, and he put our iniquities on his own Son and tread him under his feet. Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed for our iniquities. And we should have been drowned in the depths of the sea without hope. But God put all our sin on him and drowned him in the depths of the sea as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that now our great high priest can plead my case and execute justice for me and bring me into the light to see his righteousness. Do you see? Do you understand all that God has provided for you, that these promises might be true for you? And in seeing that, have you repented of your sin and hoped in Christ as the only God of your salvation? Like Micah, have you admitted, I have sinned against him? Have you forsaken bargaining with God or trying to bribe him so that he will bless you? And have you put your full hope only in God to be your salvation in Jesus Christ? Now, if you have done that, Will you perfectly keep the Lord's requirements to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? No, you will not. None of us can keep that perfectly. Now, as a pattern of life, dear saint, you will grow in humility and love and faith as you walk with your God and know Him better. You will grow in resemblance to your Heavenly Father in showing justice and kindness to others. But there will be times when you do what is convenient to preserve your own comfort rather than do justice. There will be times when you use others to please yourself rather than loving kindness. There will be times where you decide for yourself what's right and wrong and follow your own plans and desires. And there are times when you will excuse your sin and say, God, you're just too hard to please. And in those times, you will, like Micah, experience the Lord's displeasure and discipline. There are some who wrongly think that since Christ took our wrath, since Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for me, that there's also no discipline as His child. That's foolish thinking. A loving father cannot leave sin undisciplined. Otherwise, his children would think he doesn't mind and that sin is no big deal. And they would think that to the destruction of their soul. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Now, if you're caught off guard, or as the New Testament puts it, if you fall into sin and you quickly repent, you may be quickly restored by God. But if over a period of time you deliberately, intentionally resist and grieve the Holy Spirit, you may spend some time dwelling in darkness. You may feel His displeasure. And yet, even then, Micah says His merciful grace gives light in the darkness. Even then, you are able to silence your gloating enemy. And who's our gloating enemy? Isn't it interesting? Satan first tempts us to sin. He deceives us. And then when we fall in sin, he accuses us. Can't believe you did that. You are an absolute total failure. I'm sure God is done with you now. Not only Satan, but our sinful flesh whines. Oh, God's unreasonable. God's too hard to please. Why should we even try? Let's just give up. Now, do you want to sit in the darkness some more? Do you enjoy the dungeon? Then fine, listen to Satan. Listen to your flesh. Or you can shut them up with some confident hope. I love chapter 7, verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Although I have fallen, God will not forsake me. I will rise. Why? Because I'm confident in my ability. I'm confident in my resolve. I'm over that. No, my confidence is in God. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He is a God who has satisfied justice and will plead my case. In verse 9, do you hear Romans 8, 33 and 34? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. And He will bring me out to the light and I will see His righteousness. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, the Lord is displeased. But even this He will use to reveal His righteous character, to teach me more that He pardons iniquity and passes over rebellion, that rather than enjoying anger, He delights to display mercy to me. And in verse 19, He will again have compassion on me. My compassionate high priest hurts for me when I suffer in this sin. And you know what? It's not an impotent compassion. He doesn't hurt for me, but he's powerless to help me. He will tread my iniquities under his foot. He will destroy the enemies of my soul. So sin, Satan, yep, you won this time. You can gloat now, but your time is coming. And Christ will crush you under his feet. This is not the end. Now, yes, that final crushing of sin will happen at glorification when we are perfected. But did Jesus' death and resurrection only have power to save us from the penalty of sin, and yet he has no power to save us from the presence of sin right now? The power of sin in our life right now? And so we have every reason to expect that throughout life we will be progressively transformed into his character and progressively treading sin underfoot. So gloat. Gloat in confident hope in your God. I have fallen, but I will rise, and he will plead my case as the one who has justified me. And he will use this to reveal his character so that I love him more and live for him more. And he will destroy the enemies of my soul. And finally, he will keep all his promises to be God my Savior. There's something to anchor your hope in. And saints, do you think that if we knew more of Micah's confident hope, we might see more victory over our sin and taste sweeter joys in our Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot do better than to echo your prophet and to cry out, who is a God like you that pardons iniquity? And you did not pardon it cheaply, God. You pardoned our iniquity at the price of crushing your beloved Son. Oh, what privileged people we are to be your beloved remnant. To be called your people and to call you our God. Oh, that we would rejoice. That we would love you more in this, that we would worship you, that we would delight in you, that we would enjoy you to the fullest. That we would honor you. That we would obey you. That we would represent you in the darkness around us. Oh God, do this. For the sake of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.